Thank you very much. My pleasure to be with you this evening and to have a chance to look with you at some evidences related to Christianity. This weekend, as we pointed out, we want to look, first of all, at some lines of fulfilled prophecy in general. Then Saturday night, we'll be looking back here, I believe, at a particular fulfilled prophecy. When was the Messiah supposed to come? Interesting area. And something which I've not seen done in quite the way I'm going to do it before. So I think you might find it interesting. Tomorrow night over at Cornell, I'm a little jittery about this. I hear one of my friends has invited all the Semitics department, a couple other groups. But we're going to look at a particular feature of higher critical attack on the Old Testament. That is the so-called JEDP theory. The claim that the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are not from the second millennium B.C., are not from the time of Moses, but in fact were written in small, in several much smaller documents during the first millennium B.C., the J document written around 850 B.C., the E document about 750 B.C., the D document usually taken about 650 B.C., and the P document about 550 to 450, so 850, 750, 650, and 5 or 450. I'd like to look at that tomorrow night. Well, this evening, our subject, fulfilled prophecy. So if I can figure out how to turn off all the switches down here, except the one that runs the projector, we'll see what happens. Zach, that was pretty good. Our subject tonight, then, is prophecy, a matter which there are a number of people around today who claim they can predict the future. They range from persons with religious pretensions to people who are merely trying to see if they can make money quickly on the stock market. And the religious aspect has been especially great in recent times with the popularity of works by Gene Dixon, Edgar Cayce, and others. We'll have a look at Gene Dixon a little later this evening. But we'd like to look at some methodological questions, first of all. And that is, how would we recognize fulfilled prophecy if one occurred? How would we recognize one if it occurred? So here I've got some suggested tests for the confirmation of a real prophecy. This is not to say that something which did not satisfy all these tests might not be real fulfilled prophecy, but this is the sort of thing that you would want in order to be able to be sure that such a one had occurred. First of all, that the prophecy be clear enough to recognize when it occurs. If the prophecy is originally worded so vaguely that almost anything could fulfill it, then that's going to greatly decrease your feeling of confidence that an actual prediction has been made. Even more important than that is that the prophecy be known to have been made before it was fulfilled. You are well aware that it's fairly easy to make prophecies after the events have occurred. It's rather like replaying the football game on Monday. As you know, Monday morning quarterbacks never fumble. Some Monday night quarterbacks fumble, since they began to play games at that time, but Monday morning ones do not. Third, a prophecy should not be influenced by the prophet himself. Now, here we mean, someone may say, I'm going to the grocery store tomorrow. You say, big deal, you know? That is prophecy, and it might not be fulfilled, but it is so obviously influenced by the fellow himself that you don't consider it to be anything spectacular. Or if the person predicts something and he has a zealous band of followers who are able to cause it to be fulfilled, that would also decrease perhaps your enthusiasm that something supernatural has happened here. Fourthly, we would hope that if we're going to really ascribe this to be something more than just an accident, or something more than just a good guess, then you would want the fulfillment of the prophecy to be sufficiently far away from the event that the fellow who made the prediction could hardly have foreseen it in any natural way, or, if it's not so far away, sufficiently detailed that the person could not have guessed it in a very easy way. Someone might predict now who the next president of the United States would be, and that actually would be a pretty good trick. But you can figure with 200 million people in the United States, it's quite likely that a number of them will be right on who the next president is. So that sort of thing is either not sufficiently remote or not sufficiently detailed. basically then these suggestions epistemologically for how to recognize something that would be a real prophecy. I'd like to look at a few examples of religious and other types of prophecy put forward that do not satisfy these conditions for one reason or another. Look first of all at the Quran. Quran is the holy writings of Islam, recited in the early 600s of our era by this fellow Muhammad, who claimed to receive visions from God in Arabic, Allah, says we tend to call him Allah, Ula, something like that. But that's just the word God in Arabic. So he is actually represented as the God of the Old and New Testaments. Now, the Quran bails out of the prophecy situation in a rather easy way, rather disappointing way, and that is Muhammad was not given any prophecies. Response to Muhammad's teaching is this: why is no sign been given to him by his Lord? And the response which Muhammad is supposed to make is, signs are in the hands of Allah. My mission is only to give plain warning. Is it not enough for them that we have revealed to you this book for their instruction? So this book is it. And the great character of the Quran should be enough to convince you that it's from God. But as for prophecies, the only prophecy you're going to get is there's a last judgment coming, and that's it. So down here, Allah is our all-sufficient witness. He knows all that the heavens and earth contain. Those who believe in falsehood and deny Allah shall surely be lost. They will challenge you to hasten the judgment. And you're supposed to say it will come at the right time. So here we're following a line that's similar to that in Scripture, but he's not giving any short-term prophecies to validate his mission. And in case someone should say, why not? He says, well, it's in God's hands. And also he points out that God already gave signs to Moses and the men of the Old New Testaments. So this is an example of a religion which tries to ride in on the coattails, if you like, of the prophecies of Old and New Testament. So in the Quran, we have an example of a religion that does not fulfill this condition, because in fact the only prophecy given, the prophecy of the last judgment, by then will be too late to change signs. If you have been a faithful believer in Islam, and you get there and you find out, yeah, it's the last judgment, all right, but you're in the wrong team, it's a little late to do much about it. So basically, we see this situation. And this is very common, most religions. No claim to make these sort of things. The statement, you've got to believe. Faith is a leap in the dark. There are even many people in Christian circles who present faith as that way. But Scripture does not present faith as being a leap in the dark, but a dependence upon someone who has shown himself to be trustworthy. Second example we'd like to look at of attempts at fulfilled prophecy which do not satisfy the conditions we've suggested would be of Mormonism. Book of Mormon, a work which, according to the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, was received by him from an angel on golden plates in the form of Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. He was given a special instrument called the Urim and the Thummim to translate this into English, and we have only the English translation. The golden plates were returned to heaven. In the Book of Mormon, there are claims to fulfill prophecy. Here on the inside page of this paperback edition, America's history foretold 2,500 years ago. See 1 Nephi chapter 13, and you will find these things. You'll find a prediction of Columbus in verse 12. You'll find a prediction of the fate of the Indians in verse 14. You'll find a prediction of the Puritans in verse 16. You'll find a prediction of the Revolutionary War in verses 17 through 19. So look, here we are in 1 Nephi. 1 Nephi chapter 13. And we need to understand the jargon of the Book of Mormon here, but if we understand that, I think we'll see that in fact it says what is claimed on the title page. I looked, says Nephi, he's having a vision, and I beheld a man among the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? Well, they're not the Jews. But who are the Jews in the Book of Mormon? That's another trick. They're the Indians. So in addition to the other Jews over in Palestine, the people who came from just before the destruction of Jerusalem, a number of people came over to the Western Hemisphere and settled, and they formed the Indians later. So the Gentiles here then are to be distinguished not only from the Jews in Palestine, but all the people in the Western Hemisphere, where this activity is supposed to take place. Nephi's having vision. He looked and beheld a man among the Gentiles who was separated from the seed of my brethren by many waters. This fellow is across the sea from the Western Hemisphere Jews. He's over in the Eastern Hemisphere. And I beheld the Spirit of God that it came down and wrought upon the man, and he went forth upon the many waters, even unto the seed of my brethren, who were in the promised land. You say he went across the water to Israel? He went across Israel to the, went across the water to the Western Hemisphere, which is the promised land for the 10 tribes, according to the Book of Mormon. So he comes across to the Western Hemisphere. And it came to pass, that's Columbus, by the way, a fellow who is among the Gentiles and comes across the water to the Western Hemisphere. Well, Columbus did do that, and one could understand it, perhaps it's referring to him. I would say, in fact, quite certain it's referring to him, but we'll see why I think that. Came to pass, and I beheld the Spirit of God, verse 13, that it wrought upon other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon the many waters. And it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of Gentiles upon the land of promise. And I beheld the wrath of God that was upon the seed of my brethren, and they were scattered before the Gentiles and were smitten. So a lot of other Gentiles have come across the ocean, and they land in the Western Hemisphere, and that wrath of God is upon the Indians. And the result is they are scattered and smitten before the Gentiles. Okay? So another group comes over, and this is the fate of the Indians mentioned back on the cover page. And I beheld the Spirit of God, verse 15, that was upon the Gentiles, and they did prosper and obtain the land for their inheritance. And I beheld that they were white and exceeding fair and beautiful, like my people before they were slain. That gets into the obscurity of the Book of Mormon, which we don't have time to discuss at the moment. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld that the Gentiles who had gone forth out of captivity did humble themselves before the Lord. So here's some Gentiles who come over from from Europe, I presume, because it's that from across the waters, and they settled here, and they humble themselves before God. That's the Puritans. But their mother Gentiles were gathered together upon the waters and upon the land also to battle against them, the ones who humbled themselves before God. So here are the nations back in Europe are gathered against the Gentiles who have come to the land of promise and humbled themselves before God. And that's the fight between Britain and the colonies. And I beheld that the power of God was with them, and also that the wrath of God was upon all those who were gathered together against them to battle. And I, Nephi, beheld the Gentiles who were going out of captivity, were delivered by the power of God at the hands of all the other nations. Okay? So there we have it. In fact, we have everything that the title page of the Book of Mormon says, except one problem. It says America's history foretold 2,500 years ago. But the earliest evidence we have for the existence of the Book of Mormon is, there we are, yes, thank you. The earliest evidence we have for the existence of the Book of Mormon is in the late 1820s. When Joseph Smith is scribbling something on yellow notebook paper. Actually, he's not doing the writing. His friend is doing the writing. And he is looking into a hat to read off the words from the Urim and Thummim of the plates which are buried out in the farmyard. And that's the earliest we know anything about this book. There are several people who claim they saw the plates, although one of them said he saw it with the eye of faith, which makes one wonder what the other saw it with. The point here is, you cannot prove that the prophecies were made before the fulfillment. It is not hard in 1825 to 30 to write a pretty snazzy history of Columbus coming across, the Indians being smitten. We think about the Indians being smitten, I suppose, around the time of Custer, although he didn't do too good a job. But in fact, the Indians in the eastern part of the United States had been very badly decimated already by 1825. And of course, the Revolutionary War was over. Puritan era was nearly over in New England, so in fact all this material was very easy to write up in the early 1800s. So here's the problem with the Book of Mormon prophecies. They cannot be shown to have preceded the fulfillment. Next, we'd like to consider the prophecies of Michel de Notre Dame, better known as Nostradamus. This fellow lived in the 1500s and claimed to have a vision of the future. He wrote up these visions in the form of poetry in a work called The Centuries. Here we have an example, we'll look at two examples of his material. The parentheses in these examples are comments by the interpreter, not to be understood as being in original text. Alas, what great loss will culture suffer before the cycle of Latona is completed? Fire, great invasion, mostly because of ignorant rulers, which will not be repaired for a long time. The eastern line, the wall will fall, thunder and lightning. In 7 days, the enemy will be at the gates of Paris, time announced. Afterward will come from the frontier lands a ruler in a golden throne. Nations being in servitude by revolution brought together, the Republic is a slave for time finished. Kingdom of France, thou shalt be much changed. The power is transferred to a strange place. Thou shalt be associated with other laws and customs. Well, you see some battles, some turmoil, some ignorant rulers, some fellow on a golden throne, a couple other things of that sort, change in the Kingdom of France. The interpretations here are possible interpretations, but all sorts of other interpretations could be suggested. You're in a situation where there's a certain vagueness to the prophecy, use of obscure terms, and things of that sort, which make it rather difficult to tell what, in fact, the fulfillment is. The particular commentator here has his opinion of what it is, so that it forms a written prophecy. What a problem with obscurity. Another example from Nostradamus is this. We see here, of the aquatic triplicity, shall be born one who shall make Thursday to be its holy day. His fame, praise, kingdom, his power shall increase, a tempest by land and sea of the Orient. Well, what we've got here? Well, this can only refer, says the commentator, to the United States, a nation which observes a great annual holiday on Thursday, Thanksgiving. Here, too, is foretold the attack by Japan, an Oriental country, or maybe by Red China, an Oriental country, or maybe 200 years from now by India, an Oriental country. There's again a problem of vagueness. One would read this passage, Thursday shall be its holy day, and think here's going to be a new person, nation, something, which is going to have its weekly day of worship on Thursday instead of Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, something like that. But the interpreter makes it become something quite different than you would get the impression from when you look at the thing. Tempest by land and sea of the Orient could be a hurricane you manage, could be a military power, difficult to say. Problem back with the previous one about the ruler on the golden throne. He says it refers to Hitler, but Hitler never had a golden throne. You have those sort of problems. Problem of vagueness in Nostradamus' prophecies. Now, it's dangerous to try to interpret vague prophecies. Get you into all sorts of troubles. This fellow here can tell you a little about it. This is King Croesus of the Kingdom of Lydia in Asia Minor, ruled during the 6th century B.C. 6th century B.C., this fellow was as rich as Croesus, as they say, because he was the guy that sort of richness was named for. We see him here counting the gold. Croesus was rather concerned one day because a new fellow by the name of Cyrus had gotten control of the Medo-Persian Empire, about 1,000 miles to the east of him. And this fellow looked like he was thinking about coming up towards Asia Minor, where Croesus had his kingdom. So Croesus got together with the Spartans and a couple of other groups and made an alliance to see if they could defend themselves against Cyrus. And then, because he felt that he needed some special guidance from the gods, he sent a message to the oracle at Delphi over in Greece, which the ruins today look something like this. At Delphi, a shrine to the god Apollo, there was a cave from which fumes were issuing, and a woman priestess would sit on a little chair, kind of like a tripod, suspended over a crack the fumes came out of, and she would gradually go into some sort of a trance, either a partial asphyxiation or something of that sort, and she would begin to babble some sort of jargon. A priest would stand beside and listen to this jargon. And so when someone came along with a request, an offering to the god Apollo, and a request for advice, he would have the woman sit there and babble a while, and he would then interpret it, and he would give you a nice translation in Greek, hexameter verses, and you would figure out from that what you're supposed to do if you could. So Croesus asked the priest, what should be done? What should I do about the Cyrus fellow? And the priest, after consultation with the priestess, said, fight against Cyrus and a great kingdom will be won. Well, Croesus went out and fought against Cyrus, and Cyrus won a great kingdom. And that shows some of the dangers of ambiguous prophecies. Now, we've looked at several claims to prophecy here. The Quran claiming that there'll be a last judgment, but offering no advanced prophecy to let you know whether the speaker is really from God. We've seen the Book of Mormon claiming prophecy, but not being able to substantiate that the prophecies were made before the event. We've seen Nostradamus making prophecies that are certainly before the event, but are sufficiently vague that it's hard to tell what he's predicting. And we've seen the danger of ambiguity. The Bible also claims to predict things about the future. Here, for instance, we have a strong challenge issued by God to the other religions. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped from the nations. Those people have no knowledge who set up the wood of their graven image and pray to a God that cannot save. Says, you fellows are going to have trouble because you're inventing your religions. And when you invent a religion, you may get great feelings of peace and comfort out of it. But if you really need the God to do anything, since he doesn't exist, he will not come through very well. Look, he says, come here. Take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Who has told things long ago? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God besides me. A just God and Savior, there's none besides me. Moving over into Isaiah, that was Isaiah chapter 45, verses 19 through 22. Moving over to the next chapter, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. God claims to be able to predict the future. God of the Bible claims to be able to predict the future, but he also gives us a model on how he does it. It's not by sagely looking out through the mists of time to see what is going to happen. It's because he controls the events that are going to occur. My counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure. And then he begins to explain the sort of things he will do. He will bring a ravenous bird from the east, or he will bring a man that will carry out his activity from a far country. He'll do it through means, quite often. Right? But he'll do it. So what he is telling you is there's nothing really spectacular about prophecy. It's just like the little turn signal on your car. You flip it to prophesy to people behind you that you're going to make a turn. The only difference is one of scale. You control the car, more or less, if you don't run it into something or somebody dart out in front of you. I control the universe more, not less. That's the model for why predictions are claimed to be made in Scripture. Well, after these claims, we'd like to look at an example, and then we'll come back and have a look at Gene Dixon. The subject we'd like to look at here is the subject of Edom and one of its major cities, Petra. The nation of Edom is mentioned several times in prophecy. For instance, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, which is normally understood to have been written around 570 BC, both by conservatives and liberals, we have this remark. Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 12 and 14. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has taken vengeance against the house of Judah and has greatly offended and revenged himself upon them, the Edomites took advantage of the fact that the Jews were in very serious trouble from the Babylonians, and they caught a number of the Jews and sent them back to go into slavery, the Babylonians, that sort of thing. Because they've done this, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand upon Edom, and I will cut off man and beast from it. I will make it desolate from Teman, one of the major cities. They have Dedan, another major city, will fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger, according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Now in this prophecy, we have two major points made. Edom will be desolated, and Israel will be involved in avenging themselves upon Edom. Edom will be desolated, and Israel will be involved in taking vengeance upon Edom. A rather unlikely-looking thing at this point, Ezekiel is not writing from a cozy seat in the palace in Jerusalem. He is writing in exile, in Babylon. The Israelites don't have a nation. They're scattered all over Mesopotamia. And he says, this nation, Edom, which helped take vengeance on Israel when they went into captivity, that nation itself will be desolated, and Israel will have a part in taking vengeance upon the Edomites. Move on to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The date of Malachi is more difficult, usually placed around 400 B.C. I love you, says the Lord. God is talking to Israel. Israel says, how have you loved us? Perhaps wondering if they've gone into exile, they've come back now by this time. They are worshiping in a little scroungy temple that has no comparison with Solomon's temple. They're a subject state under a large empire, the Persian Empire. They were once independent. He says, look, this is how I love you. Esau was Jacob's brother, wasn't he? I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Esau, in Scripture, is the ancestor of the Edomites. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the jackals of the wilderness. The Hebrew reads there. Although Edom says, well, we're impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord, they will build, but I will throw down. They will call them the land against which the Lord has anger forever, the passage goes. So here, a statement regarding desolation. It looks here like it's past in this passage, but that's not clear in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, you have two tenses, the perfect tense and the imperfect tense. They do not represent time at which an event occurs. So here we're using a perfect tense, and that's usually translated past tense in English, but sometimes it is not. So we do not know whether this is intended to have already occurred yet at that point or not, but we don't need to make anything about that. What we are concerned here about is the remark here in verse 4. They say, okay, we've gotten fouled up, we've been desolated, but we're going to straighten things up again. We're going to rebuild. God says, no, you're not. You may rebuild, but I'll tear it down again. So the point here, a third point of the prophecy, the first point, Edom will be desolated, we see in Ezekiel. Israel will get some vengeance on Edom. And now in Malachi 1, there will be some attempts to rebuild Edom, but the attempts will be thrown down. There will be a continual desolation. We turn to one last passage regarding Edom, the prophecy of Obadiah. The prophecy of Obadiah has only one chapter, so this is chapter 1. David, this is tricky also, usually suggested to be around 800 B.C. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a rumor from the Lord, an ambassador is sent among the nations, and the ambassador says, arise, let us rise up against her, against Edom in battle. Behold, says God, Edom, I've made you small among the nations, you're greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Edom has been deceived by pride. You that dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who says in his heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And God says, though you exalt yourself like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, I'll bring you down from there, says the Lord. So here, even though dwelling in the clefts of the rock, the Edomites will be brought down. Okay, so we've looked at three different passages, one in Ezekiel, one in Malachi, one in Obadiah, all referring to Edomites, and we see these prophecies. Edom will be desolated. Israel will be involved in taking vengeance upon them. Attempts will be made to rebuild. They will be thrown down. A continual desolation. Even though the Edomites dwell in the clefts of the rock, God will bring them down. Edom is a small area, small nation, just south and east of the Dead Sea. Here. Mediterranean, Dead Sea, lowest place on earth. Very deep gorge running down here called the Great Rift Valley. Starts up in northern, almost up to Turkey, slashes down across the Red Sea and winds up down in Africa. Has to do with a plate boundary in your plate tectonics. Just east of this valley, which is called the Arafah at this point, we have the land of Edom. Land of Edom at one time had better rainfall than it does now. To our knowledge, it's never been exactly lush like a garden back in the distance that we know of. But at one time, it was a pretty good area. Most of the area of Edom just east of the Arabah, has never been very good for agriculture. Rain falls a little too low. But at one time, it was good enough for cattle. Good enough to raise grass that the cattle could operate off of. However, it was a good area for copper mining. And so it was a rather valuable area at that point. And it was also situated on a major trade route. You can see the trade route right there. It's known as the King's Highway. It runs from the Gulf of Aqaba up the east side of this Rift Valley until it reaches Damascus. It's a major route for bringing trade goods from India up the Red Sea up to Damascus, or bringing things from Damascus down and by sea southward to India, also by sea across, around, and back up into Egypt. So a very important trade route. The capital of Edom, known in the Greek as Petra, which means the rock, or in Hebrew as Selah, which means the rock. So you get the idea that it was sort of a rocky place or something of that sort. Well, indeed it was. I have back at this in another shot. This is part of the entrance to the city of Selah or Petra, a mile-long gorge winding in among the rocks, as narrow as 12 feet in a few places. Cliffs running up 300 feet high on each side, about a mile long. This was the entrance to Petra, Selah. An entrance which could be defended by a few hundred men against thousands and thousands of men, because the thousands and thousands would have no way to bring your force to bear in such a narrow region. Besides, if you command the cliffs, you could bottle them a little by dropping things on them. So a rather difficult place to get into. And inside this place, the inhabitants dwelt in the clefts of the rock. They jazzed them up a little bit. You can see here from a couple of them. But the inner part, you come into a valley, an open valley inside, about a mile square, I believe. And in the cliffs, there are thousands of little caves cut out like this. How many of them were originally natural and just decorated up, or how many of them were cut, I do not know. But an enormous number of these. And probably there was a great deal of stuff built on the flat floor of the valley too, but that has really been wiped out by the ravages of time. So here we have the capital city of the Edomites, near copper mines, located on a major trade route from which they can exact toll or engage in trade themselves, and an area where they can raise various sorts of animals. A place then that was a viable location, and a place where they had a very well-fortified capital city. The Edomites naturally felt quite safe. And as far as we know, when Nebuchadnezzar came down to wipe out the Jews, he did not do anything with the Edomites. He either was not able to, or did not think it worth the trouble. In any case, the Edomites helped him out a little bit, rounding up the stray Jews who were getting away, and he left them alone. So the Edomites continued to dwell in peace after Ezekiel's prophecy about 570 for about 300 years. But about 300 years later, around 300 BC, they began to run into troubles. The troubles developed from the fact the Arabs were spreading out through what we call the Arabian Desert, and they began to prey upon their trade. And eventually the Arabs were able to bring up enough strength that they somehow got into Edom and got into Petra and drove out the Edomites. We don't know how. Not have enough historical information on that. There have been many impregnable fortresses which have been lost by some sort of treachery, where nobody could possibly get in, but somehow a spy managed to work his way in and open the gates at the wrong time, or something at the right time for their side, I guess. But those things do happen. The result is, in any case, that around 300 BC, the Edomites were driven out of the land. Felt safe, dwelling in the clefts of the rock, and suddenly there were homes, no land. The ones who lived retreated across the Rift Valley into the southern part of Palestine, where there were few people living at that time. So the Edomites settled down in a country that was actually better than the one they left, although with no lucrative trade income. They moved across from Edom into this area, east or west of the Dead Sea. A little on the dry side, but not as dry as it was over here. No trade routes, which could be farming, things of that sort. They settled down again, 300 BC. They're driven out of the land, but the land is not yet desolate. They moved over here, and as a result, through the Greek period, before the time of Christ, this area came to be renamed Idumea. Idumea, named for the Edomites, who now become to be called the Idumeans, and they're dwelling in this area. Meanwhile, however, the Israelites had come back and had been allowed to settle around Jerusalem. They were a very small group. They were under the power of the Persians. And under governors, they had no military power of their own. No threat. However, Alexander the Great came through about 300 around the time the Edomites moved over, and set up Greek government in the area. First, he governed the area, but then he died within a few years. And then there was a fight between his generals to see who would get what. And the result was one of his generals wound up with control of Egypt, and another one wound up with control of Mesopotamia up there. And for the next 200 years, they fought back and forth to see who got Palestine. The first guy to get Palestine was the Egyptian dynasty, the Ptolemies. They're not Egyptians, they're Greeks, but they're in control of Egypt. They controlled this area for a long time. But then, finally about 198 BC, the northern empire called the Seleucids drove out the Ptolemies, and they took over the area. They wanted to make all the Jews into Greeks. They wanted the Jews to worship Apollo and Zeus and all those gods, rather than Jehovah. Now they had a clever way of doing it. They just said, well, your God is like our God. Jehovah is really Zeus, and you want to worship him. You ought not to have any restrictions about sacrificing swine on the altar and things of that sort. Well, a great deal of trouble developed over this. But eventually, a guerrilla movement started among the Jews under a fellow named Judas Maccabeus, Judah the Maccabee, Judah the Hammer. And he was able to drive out, under very great odds, the Greek control. And finally, this little area became an independent country. Getting along fairly well with the Seleucid Empire by sometimes paying taxes, sometimes providing armies, things of that sort, but now independent. We have this little thing right here, the Judea, as it looks in the time of the Maccabees. But then gradually, the descendants of the Maccabees begin to take more territory. And finally, under the descendant John Hyrcanus, just before 100 BC, all of Idumea was taken. And the Edomites were forced to become Jews. Edomites were either killed or made Jews. And we see here the Israelites taking vengeance upon the Edomites, something that looked very improbable when Ezekiel made this prophecy. The Edomites strongly entrenched in Petra and in this whole area, and the Jews off in captivity in Mesopotamia. But now, several hundred years later, the Jews are back in their land. They have developed an independent nation, and that independent nation begins to attack these various groups. Now, they don't make all these people Jews. A lot of these people they just kill, or they put under taxation, and make the Edomites Jews, and take special vengeance, in a sense, on them. The vengeance is not over. What happens about 100 years later is rather surprising. That is, one of the Edomites, by the name of Herod, becomes king of the Jews. But that's another subject. That rhyme. So far, then, we have seen the Edomites kicked out of the land, but the land is not yet desolated as far as the area itself is concerned. In fact, it has become a rather flourishing empire under the Arabs known as Nabataeans. And so you see in this map, Nabatea, written up to the side of the map over here, and they're in control of Petra, things of that sort. So one part of the prophecy has been fulfilled. The Israelites have gotten their vengeance on the Edomites. The Edomites have been cast down from their territory, kicked out of their territory, but the territory itself, the land, is still not desolated. The Nabataeans, in fact, are becoming so wealthy on trade that they're really building some fantastic buildings in Petra. And it's from this period that you get some very elaborate carved buildings just right out of the living stone, looks like Mount Rushmore or something, done in sort of a Victorian style, but my architecture is not too high. But anyway, this sort of activity going on during this period. So part has been fulfilled so far, part has not been fulfilled so far. All through the New Testament period, we have the Nabataeans flourishing in Petra. But there's the Roman Empire to the west, and the Romans are concerned to spread, concerned to strengthen their borders, and gradually they conquer the lands around them, and finally in 105 AD, they take over Petra. They take over the area where the Edomites had originally been, but where we now have Arabs. Now when the Romans take over, the city does not go to pot. It becomes a Roman city. And from this period we see things like Roman theater. In Petra, these are projection booths up here, I should say. which seats 3,000 people. So the city is still a flourishing city after 105 AD when the Romans take place. But something is beginning to happen. The climate is gradually changing in the area now. It's going to get drier. Agriculture is more difficult. Trade route is getting weaker. For some reason, the trade route on the east side of the Jordan is becoming less popular, and the viability of Petra as a city is gradually being undermined. Around 630 AD, the Arabs, the Muslim Arabs, finally come into the area and take the territory away from what is left of the Romans at that time, and there's still a little bit of the city left there at that time. But now gradually the city becomes deserted, and within a few hundred years there's no one there, and then for hundreds of years nobody in the West even knew the city existed. Did not know what the word Selah meant in the scripture, and it wasn't until the 1800s that any Westerners discovered this city. About 1,000 buildings in the city. They're empty. Nobody was there. Since it was discovered by the Westerners, there is some kind of little hotel been built in the area, and tourists go there now and again, but still, no habitation in the area. In fact, this whole area, east of the Arabah and south of the Dead Sea, the climate has become so inhospitable that the population is really very low. So we have found then that over a period of about 1,000 years, there has come a complete fulfillment of all these prophecies. The land itself has been desolated. It's been desolated, in fact, several times. But the result becomes rather permanent after about 600 AD. Israel took vengeance against the Edomites by killing a great many of them, subjecting all of them, and making many of them become Jews at about 100 BC. By the way, by 100 BC, we can be quite sure that all of these prophetic books were in existence, no matter what kind of date you would like to put on their original writing. We have manuscripts of the Old Testament prophets, particularly the minor prophets, going back to before 100 BC, found in the Qumran community in the Dead Sea. There have been several rebuildings of Edom. The Edomites chased out, the Nabataeans rebuilt. The Romans come in and chase out the Nabataeans, the Romans rebuilt. The Arabs come in, the Muslim Arabs come in, chase out the Romans, the Muslims rebuilt. But gradually the city is desolated by a change in trade route, by a change in the weather, so that now it's a desolate area. And yet this whole arrangement is in agreement with what the Bible claims about prophecy. Not necessarily that God will reach down and open up a hole in the ground and the city will fall in it, but that he would work through means, that he's the one who calls the ravenous bird or sends a man to conquer, even though the person does not know that's what he's doing. So here we see a prophecy, some detail, carried out hundreds of years later, not carried out by people attempting to fulfill prophecy, and not the sort of thing that one person could control anyway. Well, there are people around today who are claimed to be able to turn out the kind of prophecy that the Bible turns out. Probably the best known of these is Gene Dixon. Book which he first became famous as a work called A Gift of Prophecy, written about her by a woman, Ruth Montgomery. Sounds rather like a very sober newspaper reporter in this particular book, but as you see later on, she is very interested in being called. A number of predictions of Gene Dixon are cited in Gift of Prophecy. In 1958, Ruth Montgomery says, when I was preparing a column for Annual Forecast, Back in 58, Jean Nixon was making annual forecasts that went in the newspaper occasionally. Now she's making semi-annual or federal forecasts that go in the newspapers. She said, John Foster Dulles will not be in the cabinet after the middle of the year. Ruth Montgomery was rather surprised by this, thought she didn't understand politics very well. She said, look, President Eisenhower depends upon Dulles more than anybody else. He's certainly not going to let go of him. Jean Nixon said, no, he won't do that. She said, Dulles is not going to quit. The thing that he's wanted to do all his life is be Secretary of State. Jean Nixon said he won't be alive. Here, and sure enough, that's what happened. It's not a lot. Another example occurred in 56. Jean Nixon, it says, consults her crystal ball, 56, for a prediction about Nehru, Prime Minister Nehru, well, not his first name. And she saw in the crystal ball that he would be succeeded within approximately 7 years by a man whose name would begin with the letter S. Well, a little over 7 years later, he dies. And Parliament chooses his successor, someone you've probably forgotten about completely by now, Shastri. Shastri's name begins with an S. So here we have a prophecy of two elements about 7 years away, something like that. The most famous prediction for which Jean Nixon was known falls to President Kennedy. The parade issue of 1956, May 13th, parade is one of these little sunny supplements that goes in a lot of newspapers. She said, a blue-eyed Democratic president elected in 1960 will be assassinated. Blue-eyed Democratic president elected in 1960 will be assassinated. That's what showed up. May 13, 1956, parade issue. Well, sure enough, a blue-eyed Democratic president was elected in 1960. That was John Kennedy. And in 1963, November 22nd, he was assassinated. Well, here you have another rather impressive example of a prediction. Are these things in the same class, the Bible? There's some sort of natural, supernatural power out there that allows people to see the future. Well, there is. The situation seems to be somewhat different for Jean Nixon. The Bible claims that its prophecies never miss, that the one who gives the information controls the future, that he is able to communicate with his prophets in such a way that they understand what's going on, which never miss. On the other hand, Jean Nixon will admit that she's missed a few. Now, this particular admission in The Gift of Prophecy is stuck in the introduction. You see, it's page X down here, the section few people ever read. So if you whip this book out of, you know, in the paperback bookstore and you look, nobody ever reads introductions, you read right through, you never get the impression she's missed anything. If you look carefully in front, you'll find, sure enough, a couple of missions of that sort. Jean made a few forecasts that failed to occur. She predicted Red China would plunge the world in war with Moy Matsu, October of 1958. There were some troubles. No world war. No war. Walter Reuther would actively seek the presidency in 1964. Well, he did. He kept it pretty quiet. So, again, problem. Now, she said, well, I was shown the right symbols, but I misinterpreted the symbols. That is a little different situation than we see in connection with the biblical problems. So here we have someone who was actually able to make some predictions, but they don't seem to work out all the time. Here you would get, well, two misses out of maybe 500 mentioned in the book. You'd say, well, that's a pretty good percentage. Time magazine would be the percentage younger than 50%. Not up in the area you would get from this. But even 50% on some of the details involved would be rather impressive. It would be well above guessing. A more recent book by Jean Nixon is very interesting because it raises this whole question of source for information. In the first book, Gift of Prophecy, there's a strange vision near the end of the book in which Jean Nixon is lying in bed one morning and a snake climbs up out of her bed and wraps around her and finally comes up to her head and looks in her eyes. And she says, I saw all the wisdom of the East in these snake's eyes. And then she would receive the vision about a fellow being born in the Middle East somewhere. And said this person was born this day, February something or another, 1962, at around late 1980s, he would begin to make his effect on world politics. And in 1990s, he would bring peace to the world. And in 1999, we'd find out what this was all about. Well, that's a very chilling thing to fundamentalist Christians, because it sounds very much like a proxy antichrist sitting on the other side. And apparently a number of people said something to her about that. Her response was very surprising, too. In her more recent book, My Life and Prophecies, she said, well, maybe I got that vision from Satan, but then proceeds to ignore the implications of that and continue predicting. Well, that's a very interesting sort of suggestion, that perhaps there might be another source where one could get predictions. And this should lead us to consider something in Scripture, that the Scripture says, in our model, the biblical model of reality, God is not the only one who makes predictions. God is not the only one who works miracles. Therefore, certain evidences which might rule out an anti-supernatural view of the world might yet lead you astray. For instance, the Bible says there will be a fellow show up one day, here discussed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, who's called the Wicked One, and says, this fellow is going to be able to have all sorts of power. He's going to be able to work signs. He's going to be able to work lying wonders. Lying wonders. Lines of evidence of a supernatural sort that lead you astray, cause you to make the wrong conclusions. So the biblical model is there are other beings in the universe above man. There is life elsewhere in the universe, if you like. Using the universe broadly. Not all of it is good. And some of it can do all sorts of things. Men can too. The Bible says it's a way to test whether a prediction comes from God or not. Given in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, God has just explained to the Israelites that he does not want them fiddling around with divination. He does not want them looking at crystal balls, looking at tea leaves, laying out tarot cards. He's not using terminology, but the same stuff. We'll find out what the future's going to be. He wants them to trust him. And he says, to the extent you need to know what the future's going to be, I'm going to send you some fellows who will tell you what you need to know. We'll call them prophets. And there'll come a whole group of them. They'll always be Israelites. And they'll show some kind of sign so that you know they're a prophet and not just faking, because you're supposed to do what they say. And you know immediately when you set up some arrangement by which people can come walking down the road and tell you, I'm a prophet, and you're supposed to do whatever they say, that there'll be a lot of fakes jumping on the bandwagon, since there are all sorts of people who would like to get through life without working too hard, playing around the day. And plenty of them doing this, too, this religious bit. I'm a prophet. You fellows follow me, provide me with the essentials that I need to get through life, and I will bless you and get life beyond. However, God set up a little problem here that would cut down the number of contenders for this title of prophet, and that is, if the guy comes and he presumes to speak a word in my name, he isn't really coming from me, he's just faking it, you know what you're supposed to do? That guy's supposed to be put to death. That prophet shall die. Make a death penalty for false prophecy. That would obviously cut down the contenders substantially. There is a deterrent effect to those sorts of things, particularly for people who feel working a little bit would be a safer thing than dying a little bit. But then there's a problem. Look, this guy's allegedly coming from God. He's telling us something about God. We don't know things about God. How do we find out whether he's the right kind of guy or not? Well, here's a nice test. If the prophet speaks a thing in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen, that's something which the Lord has not spoken. Therefore, the prophet has spoken presumptuously. Therefore, he shall be put to death. Huh? Don't be afraid of him. Very simple. If the prophet does not have 100% accuracy, the Israelites are supposed to have a large group accuracy with stones. And that will end that problem and will discourage other people from coming around. And if the guy doesn't have any short-term prophecies, he says, all I'm telling you about is 1,000 years off in the future. Meanwhile, fix a table, manual table here so that we can have a little fun. Say, how do we know you're a prophet? No son. So the guy's got to show up with short-term prophecies. And the fellow has got to not watch. You watch him. You watch him. So there's a rather nice test. The Bible says that. Biblical prophets don't make mistakes. Now, there are a lot of people coming around who claim to be biblical prophets, who claim to have information about the future. And our responsibility is to test all men who make such claims by these texts. We want to look at two more prophecies in Scripture to re-emphasize for you that the Edomite prophecies were not a fluke. There's something very strange going on in the Bible. Almost like somebody knew it was going to happen. Prophecy we might look at Golden Gate, in Jerusalem, Golden Gate. Actually, the thing is right up front of the temple here. There's the temple building, the large court around the temple building, and back out here, just beyond this altar here, there would be an inner courtyard with the gate, and then there would be an outer courtyard with the gate, and that outer courtyard gate goes right out to the city. So if the gate goes from the city, from the outside the city, into the city, and into the temple gate court at the same time. There's this rather interesting remark about this gate in Ezekiel chapter 44 following. Ezekiel is in Babylon. There is no city of Jerusalem. Light is there. There are no buildings on it. It's ruined. Ezekiel receives a messenger who says, look, I'll show you something. And in the vision, Ezekiel is taken to the city of Jerusalem, and there's a city there. There's a temple there. Although there's nothing there at the time Ezekiel is writing. And so he's shown around this temple, and he's given a stick to measure different things. And he spends 5 or 6 chapters measuring the width of gates and the length of walls and the height of walls and the thickness of walls and the location of various places. And in the midst of all of this, there's this remark. Then he, the angel, brought me Ezekiel back the way of the gate of the outer sanctuary which looks toward the east. It was shut. Then the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be open. No man shall enter in by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered in by it, and it shall be shut. After Ezekiel's time, over 100 years later, the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt. Walls were put up around it. The temple was rebuilt. And that gate is right here. The east gate out of the outer courtyard around the temple, the inner courtyard here with their gate, leading down to the But at this point, it's still open. It's open. This structure we see here, the city of Jerusalem and this temple, were gradually elaborated all during the last century BC. Until finally, a fellow by the name of Herod the Great, one of the Edomites you mentioned earlier, put out a great deal of money to beautify the temple. All of this area was reworked for a number of years to the job. And then we have the time of Jesus. And the bulletin of Jesus' ministry on earth in Matthew and Mark chapter 11, that on his triumphal entry, he comes to Jerusalem from the east side, from Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. In Mark 11:11, Jesus enters after the triumphal entry, where he proclaims the Messiah, rides in on a young donkey. Seems to be a fulfillment of the prediction of Zechariah 9:9, and says Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. Sounds like he went through the east gate. That east gate continues to stand there for a while, for about 40 years after Jesus' time, until the Romans attacked the Jews for rebellion. It was a bloody war lasting from 66 to about 72 AD. Part of this war involves a siege, the city of Jerusalem lasting the better part of a year, but finally, in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem is taken, and the buildings are burned. There's no wall. City of Jerusalem is nothing then from 70 AD until about 130 AD, when the Romans, the Emperor Hadrian actually, decide to build a Roman city on the site of Jerusalem and decide to build a pagan temple on the site of the temple. The Jews remain in Palestine, not enthusiastic about that, and they start building it. A fellow rises up, calls himself, well, his name is Simeon ben Kosiba, and by slight play of his name, he is taken to be Bar Kokhba. Ben and Bar mean the same thing, son. Kosiba nothing special, but Kol Kamon is star. The sun is a star. And the rabbi, Akiba, says, this fellow's the Messiah, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Numbers regarding a star rising out of Jacob. And so we should join with him to wipe out the Romans. Unfortunately, the Romans nearly succeed in wiping out the Jews. And the result is, they go ahead and build their city, and we have a pagan city of Jerusalem on the site, and a pagan temple on the temple site. However, that does not last forever either, because the Romans eventually come under influence of Constantine, becomes emperor, proclaims Christianity a legal religion in the empire, and he, with his mother Helena, come to restore the city. They build a Christian church on the site of the temple, right here. A octagonal building right here on the site, Christian church from the time of Constantine. Well, that's about 325. All that's going on. For about 300 years, the city remains under the Roman Empire, nominally Christianized. But then, Muhammad. And Muhammad sent out his followers to make converts by a very effective and forceful method. You say, I am a Muslim three times, or you get your throat slit. If you are happen to be a Jew or a Christian, there is another alternative. You may become a second-class citizen of the empire and remain what you are. In any case, they take the city of Jerusalem very easily, as the Roman Empire is growing very weak by this time. And they change the Christian church into a fortress. This is a site which, according to them, is a place where Muhammad visited heaven on his horse. The horse jumped off the rock right here. So this becomes the third most holy site in Islam. Well, various things happened in the city after this time. But finally, in the 1500s, one of the Muslim rulers, who called himself, modestly enough, Solomon the Magnificent, rebuilt the temple. Not as a Jewish temple, actually, mosque. This mosque was already here, another mosque was built down here, but he rebuilt the wall around the city of Jerusalem, this wall which still stands around the old city of Jerusalem. Put gates back on the site of all the gates he could locate, including this gate right here, entering into the mosque. But he found out to his distress, somewhat later, that the Christians had an irritating habit of coming through that gate every Easter. They were reenacting the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and they would come trooping through that gate into the Muslim courts. The fellow got so mad about it, he decided to wall the gate up. So he did. And the wall has remained this day. Here is the gate, still located on the east side of Jerusalem. Gates are rather complicated things in old walled cities, too. They're kind of a big tower with several rooms inside. Here it is, walled up. A little better shot from down in the Kindred Valley. You can see the walls there. They do not want anybody to come through them. And here's really a close shot of the situation. Right there, still located. Same place. In fact, there's an older wall under it of some sort. You can actually find, if you dig down here a little bit, that there's another remains of a double arch gate down here. But here, a gate walled up, been walled up since the 1540s. Nobody's going through it at that time. There's a legend among the Arabs that a great conqueror will one day come and come through this gate. Kaiser Wilhelm, during the First World War, decided he would be the great conqueror and made the attempt to take Jerusalem so that he could ride through this gate in splendor. Unfortunately, or fortunately, however you like it, he did not win the battle as necessary, and the British general, Viscount Allenby, managed to take the city of Jerusalem. But the Germans, Allenby was told about this legend, and he was, in fact, a conservative Christian. He said, no, I believe that gate is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and he will ride through that gate one day, but no man will ride through it before. So here we have a strange gate sitting in the middle of Jerusalem, closed for hundreds of years, stories circulating among Arabs, but this very explicit prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. The last line of prophecy, we'd like to look at the Israelites themselves. One of the skeptics of previous centuries was Frederick the Great, king of Prussia. he had a chaplain who was apparently Orthodox, and he said, chaplain, give me in one sentence evidence for the truth, Bible, Christianity. And the chaplain said, the Jew. And I think there's something very important about that. I'd like to look at that in the time remaining. What can the history of the Jews tell us about the prophetic nature of Scripture? I'd like to look, first of all, look at two passages. I'd like to look, first of all, at the book of Hosea, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Actually, 3, 4, and 5 could use, but please, 4 and 5 principally. Hosea was asked by God to do a very strange thing. He was asked to marry a wife who was prostituted. Unusual sort of command for God to give someone. Not recommended. But special reason for this. The special reason was that God wanted Hosea and his wife to symbolize God's relationship to Israel. That just as I took a people in captivity in Israel, in idolatry, and made them a nation, so I want you to take this wife, take this prostitute, make her wife. Well, Hosea did that. Had some bad results, though. The wife kept running off with other people. Had several children. Wasn't clear whether they were Hosea's children or somebody else's children. These were all given prophetic names. Jezreel was given the name of one of them, because God said he would take vengeance on Israel in the valley of Jezreel, known to us better as Armageddon. Another name for one of the kids was No Pity, not pity, because God said, I'm not going to continue to have pity on you, Israel. And another name for one of the kids was Not My People. You are not going to be my people after a certain time, as God. And finally, the woman runs away, leaves Hosea. Then Hosea, chapter 3, is told to go down to the slave market. And he finds this woman. Wound up somehow in slavery. Told to buy her back. He buys her back. But he does not take her back immediately to be his wife. He sets her aside so that she will have no relations with anybody for a long period of time. And we see the end of that right here in verse 3. You shall abide with me for many days, says Hosea to the woman. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not be for another man. So I will also be set aside. And then the explanation. What does this represent in Israel's history? The children of Israel will remain for many days with no king, with no prince. That word is not a fantastic translation. A prince to us is the son of a king. A prince in Hebrew is a government official. You will have no king, no government official. No sacrifice. But the whole Jewish religion was set up on the basis of sacrifice. You will not have a image, it reads here in the King James Version. It should read pillar. Pillar. It's not the word for pillar, like the two big bronze pillars that stood in the front porch of the temple. It's a word for pagan pillar. Word for the pillars used by the Canaanite religion. You won't have an ephod. What's that? We'll look at that. And you won't have any teraphim. Any teraphim. Ephod is something that goes in the front of the high priest's garment. And teraphim are little idols. For many days, the children of Israel will remain without a king, without a government official, without sacrifice, something set up by God, without pagan pillars, without the garments of the high priest, without idols. Afterward, the children of Israel will return. They will seek the Lord their God. They will seek David, their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Well, sure enough, after Hosea's time, the Israelites lost their temple. They lost their sacrifices. They, however, did not return to idolatry, as they had trouble with all the time in Palestine. Finally kicked out of Palestine, they did not return to idolatry. They don't have a high priest. There's a high priest through the Babylonian captivity, That's a fellow who was kept in line. But after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the high priest in line lost. No high priest. But the Israelites continued not worshiping idols. They had problems with idolatry all through the time they were in Palestine. And when they were finally kicked out, they did not have trouble with idolatry anymore. Yet from 70 AD until 1948, they had no king, still alive. No governing official, they had no nation. But it says, one day they will return. And sometime when they return, they will turn back to God also, and they will also have a king. He calls his name David. We do not know whether to take that literally or whether to understand that that is the name for the Messiah. Neither did the rabbis. What is this about the return of Israel? In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 14, there's a more explicit statement of the return of Israel. It will happen on that day that the Lord will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. There's not only going to be recovery a first time, which would presumably be from the Babylonian captivity, there will be recovery a second time from some later captivity. There's been a dispersion of captivity since 70 AD. He will recover the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria and Egypt and Patros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath, from the islands of the sea. He will lift up the standards of the nations. He will assemble the vanished ones of Israel, will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then something strange will happen. The jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. What's that about? Ephraim is the name for the northern kingdom, which existed from 931 BC to 722 BC. Judah, the southern kingdom, which existed from 931 BC to 587 BC. There will not be jealousy between the northern and southern tribes. They will get along. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. They will together fight against those on their west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. With the destruction of Israel in 70 AD, and then for good measure since in 135 AD, the Israelites were badly scattered, had no national identity in any sense of government, had no central locality, no nation. And from that time until within the last century, there have been only a small number of Jews in Palestine. They've had no governmental power. But back in the 19th century, there was a strange fellow who built this window in the middle of Jerusalem. I expect these things to be in Holland or something. It was built for a fellow named Moses Montefiore, a very rich Jew, high in the British government, who felt that the Jews should return to Palestine and began to encourage Jews who wanted to go back to Palestine. He was aided by another Jew named Theodore Herzl, and they tried to get the Jews to go back to Palestine. Trying all through the 19th century, they began to get a few thousands to trickle back. But the person who really got the Jews back to Palestine was Adolf Hitler. Chased them out of the places where they were relatively comfortable before that. Not all that comfortable, but enough to get along. And not willing to go out into an arid place to build any new civilization when they were getting along fairly well. But in killing 6 million Jews, he drove nearly all of the rest of the Jews out of Europe back to Palestine. So when you look at the population of the Jews in Palestine, you find just a mere fraction, a few thousand, before 1860. Even just before 1900, less than 0.5% of the Jews in the world were in Palestine. Still only twice that number after the First World War. But then, with Hitler coming to power in the 30s, you begin to see a very substantial decline. And finally, with the end of the Second World War, a very drastic jump, and the number of Jews in Palestine crosses 1 million for the first time since the first century AD, and now has jumped well over 2 million,
And we finally see now that we've got nearly one-fifth of the Jews in the world are back in Palestine. So from something like 0.2% before 1860, now 20%, a factor of 100 increase in the number of Jews, the percentage of Jews, of the world's Jews in Palestine. Where have these people come from? We look back in the Isaiah prophecy. We're told that they will be regathered from Assyria. And here on the old map, you can see what was called Assyria. That they will be gathered from Egypt. Well, that's so-called Egypt, they're called that. Huh? They will be gathered from Patros. There. They will be gathered from Cush, that is down further south there. They will be gathered from Elam, over here. They will be gathered from Shinar, also in the Mesopotamian Valley. They will be gathered from Hamath, right up to here. They will be gathered from the island of the sea. Those lands today, basically would be Egypt, Syria, Iraq, possibly a little of Iran, etc. It's interesting to have a look at a number of these countries. This is material from the Encyclopedia Judaica. Jewish population in certain Near Eastern nations, 1947, just before the declaration of the State of Israel, and 1967, 20 years later. The population of Iraq, 150,000 Jews. 1947. 20 years later, 2,500. Population has gone down by 98%. Population of Iran, where Jews are still treated rather well, has dropped nearly in half. Population of Syria has gone down by a factor of 5, 67, has dropped some more since then. Population of Egypt has gone down by a factor of factor 30 nearly. So we can see that among the nations from which they're returning, it's the very ones mentioned in Isaiah that are particularly important. Now the prophecies of Israel go on beyond where we've gotten so far. They go to return the Israelites to God. They go to a return the Messiah and these things. And one would have to say it's a very striking thing about Israel that the biblical materials predict that the Israelites will be in their land when the Messiah returns. The biblical materials predict that they will be surrounded by enemies on all sides, and that it will be a situation from which it looks like there's no deliverance, so God will intervene and deliver them. And you can see things shaping up that way at the very time. The United States is virtually the only world power that's supporting Israel at this time. If we turned off our support, they would be in very bad shape within a couple of years. Although Israel has acted, I would say, about as well as any nation could under the circumstances they're in. Not saying I put a stamp on everything they've done. Yet a majority of the United Nations have accused them of racism. Surprising thing. The U.S. tried very hard to keep that from getting through. Virtually everyone who voted for it is aware that they're just voting on the side that's got the power. And they do not want to lose their oil. Very interesting thing shaping up. And yet, it's been very beautiful with the biblical prophecies. So we see regarding Israel that it will be regathered a second time. And for over almost 2,000 years, Israel has been scattered as people. No nation, no country. There have been very few people have ever survived anything like that. They survived it. They're back as a country again. They've been regathered, or are being regathered. That some of the nations we mentioned are nations in which they have especially cleared up in recent years. That there is no longer a jealousy between the northern and southern kingdoms. The Jews who come back are mixed among each other, and they form one nation. It speaks of mastery over nations to the east and the west of them, although the Bible speaks later of the fact that they will be surrounded by enemies on every side. And yet the history of their warfare since 48 has really shown a mastery over the nations around about them, although the situation is getting worse and worse. Our subject today is unpopular with many people because they do not like to hear ideas that conflict with their worldview. They don't want to be told something they do not like. But I think there's a sense of telling that we're getting into some difficult days. We may have to reorganize our thinking. And sometimes it's a painful process. But our responsibility is to find out what's going on around us, to test the statements made by men, to test the evidence around us, and see what's true. Many people today think there's no way to be sure about religious questions. Everybody's guessing, so you might as well choose something that pleases you. Strange thing about Christianity. Most people admit that there's some things about the God of the Bible that seem to be very unpleasant. It says some very unpleasant things about men. It says some very unpleasant things about us. And yet, there's some very, very strong evidences. The evidences that are not presented by the religions. And as a result of that, many, many people through every generation have felt that they had to believe in Christianity, even though the God of the Bible isn't just the God they would have constructed if it was up to them. My suggestion is the reason for this is the God of the Bible is a God that exists. And we can be sure about it. The Bible says that there's some other things that are going to happen also. It hasn't happened yet, but on the basis of the way the Bible has been fulfilled before, we can be sure they will be fulfilled. The Bible says Jesus is going to come back someday. Here we see Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. But funny thing, everybody's not going to be jumping up and down shouting about it. Trying to urge them to mourn. Because the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus, isn't the kind of guy you would have been if you were going to have been a God. And someone who thinks you ought to be what you really agree you ought to be in your better moments. What you'd like everybody else to be, but you just assume kind of go along your own way. So that is the way you ought to be. You really ought not to lie. You really ought not to downgrade other people. You really ought not to be me first. You really ought to care about God first. You really ought to be using your life, your abilities, serve Him. Because He made you. He gave you all these things. And He rightly is owed everything He's got. But the average person, and most people, are just misusing these things. God can come back and call into account someday. And people are not going to be too happy about it, but there's not going to be much they can do. In fact, it's going to be a very serious problem at that time. Because every single little thing you've ever said or thought is going to be brought up. You have to give an account about it. Now, the things that you thought in your mind, you never told anybody about. The things you told one person, but you didn't think it ever go any further. Maybe it never did go any further. Except God. He knows about it. And He's going to test you by that. He's going to test everything you've said against all the principles that you've used to judge other people around you. Everybody does. Everybody's got code of ethics. Best way to see what it is to do something wrong to them. See how they react. They got code of ethics. They use it on other people, they don't use it on themselves. But God is going to use it on you. God is going to use it on you at the judgment. May you be ready. May you be ready. If you turn to Him, if you turn to Him, He will forgive you. No, He's not going to do it the arbitrary way. He's not going to say, it doesn't matter to me. It does matter to Him. He's not going to say, I'm going to count 50% of the passing grade. You know, if your good work that way, your bad work should be all right. God can't do that. Because God is not a liar. God can't say something's all right when it's not. God's got to do what's right. Christ God has to do what's right. He's in control. No. He's got to do what's right too, because that's who He is. But He did a funny thing a few years back, about 2,000 years back. He Himself became man. He lived the kind of life people all lived. He died the kind of death we deserve. And if we trust in Him, He'll credit His life to our account. And His death takes place what we deserve. And begin to change us inside. so that one day we will be like what we ought to be like. That's a promise that God sets before anyone who will turn to Him. Anyone here that's interested in doing that, I would urge you, do so. I'll be glad to talk to you about it. A number of others here will be glad to talk to you about it. And we're going to look at some more evidences throughout this week. Just look at sampling. Okay, that's it for tonight. I'll be glad to handle some questions if anybody's got any. I might find some points here. Questions? Yes, sir.
Are prophecies important to faith? They are, why?
Are the prophecies important to faith? And if they are, why? Well, yeah, I think so. You go to a garage and you leave your valuable car worked on by a mechanic. You're exercising faith in that mechanic. Now, what sort of evidence do you use to decide whether to take it to that garage or not? Well, you might ask around somebody. You may just drive up and do it. You know, we do those things occasionally. It's kind of dumb. Expensive car, you leave it with somebody. You say, good night. They don't let crackpots work on cars, do they? Well, as a matter of fact, they do. until they find out that's what they are, you know. So, suppose you drove into the garage, opened up the hood, and you said, I think there's something wrong with the coil. And the guy reaches over, shakes the distributor a little bit, and says, no, there's nothing wrong with the coil. Uh-oh, I think I've come to the wrong garage. You say, I think I'll have a gallon of gas. Thank you. See? What have you done? You've used some evidence to decide whether or not you can place your faith in that mechanic. Now, we're in a more serious problem here, because it's more than a car involved. That's one problem. It's us that's involved. As Schaefer Beer commercial says, you've only got one life. They're right about that, although there are people who dispute, of course. But right about that. There's only one shot, you said. You can't have it botched up too badly. There's a lot of religions around. They're all telling you how things really are. But very few of them are offering evidence. So what religion you're going to place your faith in, you would like to have some test that you can get it before it's too late. And it's very interesting that Christianity really offers that sort of thing. Very, very few other groups do. The ones that do try to usually are ones that have been connected with Christianity in some way and feel complete they've got to offer something. So you have the Book of Mormon with the prophecy 2,000 years and 2,500 years in advance. But then you run into some very serious problems when you try to show that they're 2,500 years in advance. Yeah, that would be basically what I would say. See, faith can be treated as a leap in the dark if you want. That puts all religions on the same level. Well, go ahead, leap in the dark. There's probably a couple thousand religions. The chances are then that if any religion tells you anything about ultimate reality, you've got one chance in 2,000 of getting the one that hits it right. But if there's some way to improve the probabilities, that's what you really want to look for. And the biblical picture of faith is an assurance about things that you can't see, an assurance about future things, but it's based on evidences which the Bible gives. So it says, look, bring your other religions in, and let's see which one can tell the end from the beginning. A conflation of two passages there in Isaiah 45 and 46. Yes, there is a place for this sort of material in faith, unless the religion doesn't have any kind of thing it can offer. Then it'll say, believe on faith, take on faith. Don't look at it, because they don't want the competitor to jump in there, you know. So that's basically what I would say is a place of faith in religion. Faith is something, depending upon something you can't see how it's going to work out in that particular thing, you see, but you have some reason to trust that particular view is correct. Further. Yes, sir.
To what extent would you attribute the return of the Jews to the Israel to the fact that their scripture, the Bible, foretells it, so they're in effect trying to play the part? Is that an all factor?
Well, yeah, probably is. As I spoke with Montefiore and Herzl, they wanted to return, of course. Herzl, I understand, wanted to set up a state in a place that would be a little less problem, and that was Africa. But some people suggested that is where the Jews were supposed to return. So they finally decided to go ahead and try. I do not know what Montefiore's ideas on this were. That was a factor, no problem there. However, as you can see from the graph we had up here, the real factor was Hitler. And that, I think, was not controlled by the Jews. So, yes, the major factor so far has been anti-Semitism, and that's a major factor getting these Arabs out of the Near East. Say, the particular countries we looked at here was not caused by Hitler. That was caused by anti-Semitism in another group. Further. Yes, sir.
You mentioned some verses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 describing some of the requirements for identifying a true prophet of God.
Yes.
And we reference something you should play at Sarasan.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Bible explicitly say that a person, in order to be a prophet, must be a Jew? Was that the
That is the way the arrangement was set up with the Jews. He says it'll come from your people. Now, how that is to be extended to prospective prophets, if you like, among, say, Christians, who are not all Jews, that would be another matter. I would not say, ha, you can't be a prophet, you're not a Jew. I would say, ha, do some more predictions. No. So it would be a place thing to argue over the city. Whereas the other one, whether they watched one or not, you argue over that too, of course, but you have to make up your mind. Did you really misread the symbols? Or is your prophecy really true by bending this little word over here a little bit to see? Well, that's the sort of thing you have to judge. My judgment here on David Wilkerson, I don't want to be nasty or anything about it. Is it clearly to me botched something on the, or a rather short range prediction? I would not rule him out because he's not a Jew, but I would see a problem there.